1 Corinthians 15. It's right before 2 Corinthians. Right after Romans, if that's helpful. Right, which is after Acts, which is after John. You get it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 20. And would you stand as I read God's word? But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you prepare us to grasp together gold? For us who have grown in the church and heard verses like these, or maybe these themselves, it is easy to look over and to miss the preciousness and the profundity of what we just heard. So I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and strike us afresh with the glory of Christ in your word. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. Oh God, would you speak to us? Lord, speak. Father, speak to us. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'll tell you a quick story. When I lived in New Orleans before Hurricane Katrina, I helped someone move down there. It was just a few weeks before Katrina came. If you don't know, like, it seems so long ago. Hurricane Katrina came in and it blew up New Orleans. Okay? If you weren't around. So, and I was living there at the time, but I helped this person move, and so I pulled the largest U-Haul trailer you could pull, like trailer, not truck, but trailer, behind my old truck, and I pulled it from Lexington, South Carolina to New Orleans, Louisiana, which was not a fun experience. But anyway, so we got down there, unloaded it, and I was trying to take it back to this U-Haul return place in New Orleans. And at the time, I'm not much better now, but at the time, I could not back up a trailer if my life depended on it. Like, it just wasn't going to happen. It was going to do this. Y'all know. Don't make fun of me. It's okay. I mean, you can. It's fine, too. So I was at this U-Haul place, and I was hoping just to, like, straight pull it up, unhitch it, and just drop it right there. And it didn't turn out like that. So I pull up, and there's this guy who doesn't... we have trouble communicating with each other. And finally, he tells me to back it up into this spot back here. So I can't say no. So I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to back it up, and it's just, you know, it's doing this. And the guy is over there just cackling at me. Just tackle. And I say to him, I was like, you get in the truck and you do it, right? So I get very frustrated all of a sudden. And he refuses. because I guess liability or whatever, insurance. So I have to get out of the truck, and I unhitch it from the hitch. And now everything's out of it by this point. And then I have to manually pick up the thing and push it into where it's supposed to go. And so by this point, I'm just like buckets, like sweating buckets. And this is what happens when you, and if you've ever had to move a trailer that has just two wheels, a four-wheel trailer, it's like, but you know, when you have to lift up the tongue of it and you have to push it, it's a lot of work. And I found, I had like 10 yards to go. I could have sat there for another 45 minutes with my truck and tried to do it, but finally I lost my patience and I unhitched the trailer from the truck. And what's happened to the only Corinthians in the Bible, what's happened to the Corinthians is that they've unhitched their understanding of the gospel, their belief in the gospel, and they've unhitched it from certain implications, the full reality of the gospel. And we can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of the, like, awesomest, I don't know if that's a word, one of the just one most wonderful chapters in the Bible. But it's very long, but it begins by Paul re-articulating for these Christians, he re-articulates the gospel. Verse 1, I want to make clear for you, or literally, I want to make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. So the question is, why does Paul have to articulate, make clear, make known to them? Why does he have to reveal something to them that they already are supposed to be believing? I want to make it clear to you. I want to make the gospel clear to you. I've preached it to you. You've received it. You've taken your stand on it. Verse 2, you're being saved by it if you hold fast to the message. And then he outlines it again. For I passed on to you as of most importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he begins to rehearse everything you've heard. If you've grown up in the church, everything you've heard, I hope, since you were just a child. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then through the apostles, and then the 500 brothers and sisters. He begins to this beautiful statement of the gospel. You ever ask yourself, what is the gospel? What's the good news? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was really dead. He really buried. He rose. And then he was seen. There's an objectivity to what Jesus did. What Jesus did not happen. It happened in a very small part of the world, but it did not happen in the shadows. It was a public ministry, led to a public execution. It led to a, if you will, public knowledge of his burial. And then there was a public understanding that the tomb was empty. And if you are a skeptic today, which it might be one in the house or there might be one online, that is a reality you have to deal with. That by all historical measures, the tomb was empty. We have a good reason to tell you Jesus got up. Anyways, we're not on that today. So we have to rearticulate the gospel. And it makes me think of a story that's attributed to Martin Luther, since yesterday was Reformation Day. Thank you. Score points, not Halloween. It was Halloween, but it's Reformation Day. Martin Luther said, there's a story, kind of maybe anecdotal about Martin Luther, where he was a pastor, not just a reformer. He didn't just nail things into doors, but he actually did ministry. And he was preaching, and every Sunday he would preach the gospel. And this is how it's kind of recounted down. And finally, someone came up to him and said, you know, Brother Martin, we've heard the gospel. Certainly we can move on from here. Can't we move on to something else? Maybe. And I've heard similar things about modern preachers as well. People are, can we move on to something else? And Luther's response is just Luther gold. He says, when you start acting like people who believe the gospel, I'll preach something else. There's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. And so Paul's saying, you know the gospel, and yet there is a fundamental breakdown between what you're professing to know and what you're actually being saved by.
There's a breakdown. And where do we see it? It's in verse 12. Why does he have to make it known to them? Why does he have to make it clear to them again? Why do they need the gospel still? Why do we need the gospel still? Because we fall into the same thing. It might not be the same particular thing, but we often miss the full reality of what Jesus has accomplished and what he's going to do. Now, what happens and what has happened at Golgotha, what happened at his crucifixion, at his burial, and his subsequent resurrection, and his ascension, that all of these are just building blocks. They're a continuation of what God has been doing since he said, "Let there be light." He is building things together for a glorious consummation of all of creation and all that there is. But the particular problem with the Corinthians is that they held to this oxymoronic, paradoxical, whatever you want to say, it doesn't make sense. They were saying that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And yet, verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed, preached," like verse 1, "if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, Corinthians, you Corinthian believers, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see how idiotic that sounds? And don't judge them. We can be idiots too. And I've heard, because what they were saying is not saying that people that die, that they just die and that they're annihilated and they cease to exist. But what they are saying is sort of a continuation of the pagan Greek idea of the immortality of the soul only. That the body is but a husk and a shell. It goes into the ground and the soul is present with God. Whatever version of God the Stoics or the Epicureans might have had, sort of this pantheistic idea that we are absorbed into this entity. And the Christian Corinthians had sort of fallen into this idea that it's simply our soul is present with the Lord. And dear ones, I've sat in enough Christian funerals that I've heard semblances of this too much. That if you began to press them, "Do you really believe?" "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And when we say Holy Catholic Church, it's not Roman Catholic Church, okay? Catholic means universal. So don't give me... I used to get grief at the door some days. Anyways. Don't give me grief. It's universal. "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." What does that mean? Well, it means one thing, that as we kind of get into this, and I want to get into it, but when we think of a loved one, think of a loved one, think of someone you know that has died in Christ. And we hear it said that the person goes up and they, as though they have already received what Christ has promised. They have legs, they're running around, they're healthy, they're whole. And there's a degree to that that's true, but there's a degree that those who are in heaven right now, they are not in the new heavens and the new earth. They're not in the new Jerusalem. Please understand what I'm saying. And I know this is kind of like a shock to the system, so maybe I need to like back off the pedal for a second. They are without sin. They are in the presence of Christ, spiritually speaking. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Paul tells us that. So I'm not at all debating that. And I'm not disregarding that either. But what I am saying is that those who are in Christ's presence now, spiritually, when the day of consummation comes, when Christ comes to gather his people, they will receive, the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul says, and they will receive bodies, actual, real bodies. So that when Christ comes, I have a firm conviction that I believe is drawn from Scripture, that if God permits my view of it, that I might be able to look out on my way to get what he has for me. That I might be able to look out of this cemetery and see the potholes from where his people used to be. That there's going to be a real bodily resurrection. And this is what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. That the present reality in heaven is anticipatory. You understand what I'm saying? That even right now, the saints who are in heaven, they are anticipating the day of the Lord. They're not done hoping. They're not done waiting. They're full. They're complete. They're without the trials and the travails and the sin and the stupidity and the wickedness that this world is so often full of. But they have not realized what Christ has for His people yet. Not fully. They know it better than we do. Because the day is coming of a bodily resurrection. It's not just that our souls are immortal. God created you with a body and a soul, and they're meant to be together. And what makes death so foreign to God's good creation is that that which God created together is broken asunder in death. The body goes into the ground, the soul goes to be with the Lord. And yet, when the new heavens and the new earth are fully realized, creation will be as it ought to be. And we will be, alive or dead, when Christ comes, we will be what we ought to be. And so the people who are now in the presence of the Lord spiritually, they will be reunited with a new imperishable body. And so that when they walk in the new heavens and the new earth, the streets of the new Jerusalem, the pads of their feet will actually hit golden streets. It's not just ethereal. It's not just spiritual mysticism. It's a real thing. If the incarnation of Jesus doesn't tell us anything less, it tells us at least that matter matters. We're not Gnostics. We're not dualists who believe that the body doesn't matter, that matter as it is doesn't matter. But God made a world that can be seen and heard and touched and smelled. And the new heavens and the new earth will be the same, but redeemed. But what happened in Corinth, because they had this fundamental disjuncture, this breaking of their understanding of the gospel through from their future hope, it impacts what you think is going to happen, impacts the way you live. Because they fell into, they might not have articulated it, they might not have said it, but they fell into thinking that the spiritual only matters and the body is of lesser importance. And what that meant, if you read 1 Corinthians, is that it led them to all sorts of destruction of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the horrible instance of adultery that's happening and being welcomed in the church. Sexual immorality in chapter 6. The confusion of marriage in chapter 7. Meat sacrificed to idols and the problems of the conscience. Many of these things can be rooted back to their misunderstanding that their body matters. Their matter matters. That your body matters. What you do, the deeds in the body matter. You will be held accountable for those things. Because God created your body. You're accountable to your body. To God for your body. So there's this fatal failure to grasp the full reality of the gospel. And by full reality of the gospel, I mean that if you are in Christ, you are saved, sealed, name on the book of life. There's no eraser. There's no ink blot for that. You're in it. You're on it. You're saved. But the way that Paul articulates salvation throughout the New Testament, not just Paul, but others, that salvation has happened, is happening, will happen. So that I have been saved, I have been justified, made righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God only be the glory. That's Reformation talk. But I've been saved, I've been justified, I am being sanctified, I am being made holy, I'm growing in grace and dying to sin, and it's an ebb and a flow, it's an up and a down as I labor to be like Jesus, and then I will be saved, I will be glorified. That's the golden chain of Romans chapter 8. But somehow they had believed that Christ was resurrected and denied that believers would be raised as well. So Paul's like, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the gospel. And this is why, Christians, we have to
I'm going to shift here in a second. But we have to spend time preaching the gospel to ourselves and considering from Scripture what are the implications, the impacts, the applications of the gospel on my life. The gospel being the good news of Jesus, who He is, what He's done, and what He is going to do. You can't separate His person from His work. That's another conversation. So Paul, in verses 12 through 19, he kind of walks through this logical argument of what it would mean if Christ isn't really raised from the dead. He walks through this logical argument. What does it mean if there is no bodily resurrection? If there's no bodily resurrection, then there's no Christ's resurrection. If there's no Christ's resurrection, then your faith is in vain. And picking up in verse 20, I don't have time to unpack all that, but verse 20, he picks up the positive side of it. So there's sort of a negative logic in verses 12 through 19, and then he picks up a positive logic in 20 through 28 of, but as it is, or but in fact, or indeed, maybe your translation says in verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Here's reality, here's truth, now let's work from here. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A first fruit shows up again in verse 23. A first fruit is the first part of a harvest. It has three aspects. It has a time aspect. It's the first. Tracking? It has a time aspect. Has a representation aspect. That the first fruit of a harvest represents that there's going to be more of the harvest. It's a representation of the whole. The part is a representation of the whole. And then it's also in the Old Testament, particularly like in Leviticus and elsewhere, that it is a promise, not just a representation of the whole, but it's a promise of a greater harvest. So, and this is really, really rich language that we're not going to spend all of our time on, but Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As one theologian says, Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection. Stephen Wellam, he's a professor at Southern. Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection. That there is a logical sequence to what God is doing. That Christ is raised as the first fruits. And he represents what happens to Jesus, represents the whole of Jesus' people. So as Jesus is raised, his people are raised. There's a representation. And it's also a promise that Christ is not the only one who is going to be raised from the dead. Literally, seriously, raised. I had my cousin who doesn't know the Lord. I doubt he's watching this. Lord, Sam, if you're there, praise God. Let's talk. But he said, one day he sat on my porch. He's like, do you really believe that? You really believe that Christ raised from the dead? You really believe that you're going to rise from the dead? Like, dude, yes. Absolutely. So Christ is the first. And his, what happens to Jesus, is a representation of us, but it's also a promise for us. It's a promise for all who will trust in Jesus that death, though it might come, and if Jesus continues to tarry, it will come for you. In me. But there is a promise. When we look at the model of Christ, if I'm in Him, then I'm going to experience the same. Death might come, and it might be a violent, gruesome, awful death like Jesus suffered. You have no promise of dying, sleeping comfortably in your bed, Christian. Too many of our forebears in Christ died at the paws of tigers and lions in the Colosseum of Rome for us to believe that we're granted some comfort like that. It might be a good grace of God given to you, but you need to be prepared that your hope is not in the way that you die. Your hope is in Jesus, who passed through death for your sake and mine. So he, kind of unpacking this idea of first fruits, links it with Adam. For since death came, verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die. Now, Adam, he's talking about Adam, Eve, our first parents. So Adam is a representative. He is a head, if you will. I'm trying not to get lost in the weeds, but there's a lot of meat on this bone. So right now we are the 4-year-old at the fair, not this year because it was drive through, but a 4-year-old normally at a normal fair with the turkey leg in your hand. OK, and we're doing our best to get the meat off the bone, but there's a lot of meat on the bone. So we're trying to get there. It's not in my notes. It's not on purpose. This is there. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So either when you look at the human race, everybody is born into Adam. Everyone is born inheriting his sinful nature, inheriting a heart and a will and a mind that drives us away from God, that we are prone to worship, but we're prone to worship anything and everything but God. And we in Adam all sinned. We're guilty with Adam. We're condemned with Adam. And when you think about the human race, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either in Adam through birth and just being a part of the human race, or you're in Christ by grace through faith. If you're in Christ, what Christ has is yours. But there's no middle road here. Scripture gives us no middle option that you can have one foot in one camp and one in another. I'm going to be a little bit of Adam Monday through Saturday. I'm going to be in Christ on Sunday. Okay? That doesn't work. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming, we will be raised and the dead will be raised. And then comes the end. Now, Lord have mercy, let's do this thing. Then comes the end, verse 24. And what happens at the end? There are two when phrases. When then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. So at the end, that there will be a consummation, a right and proper and fitting end to all of time and history, and it will be marked by the return of Jesus. At the return of Jesus, he will hand over the kingdom that he has established, that he has been building right now. He is building his church, putting together, establishing his kingdom, and he will hand it over to the Father. And then in that day, he will finally and fully abolish, annihilate, disintegrate all rule and all authority and power, so you can begin with Satan and his minions, all the powers and principalities that we wage war against in Ephesians chapter 6. All of them will finally and fully not just lose, but they will be abolished. All of their governmental power, all of their word of strength, anything that they're able to do, they will not be able to do. They will finally and fully lose. But it's not just spiritual powers and principalities that stand opposed to God. Psalm 2, I have like 18 things marked in my Bible, so I'm not going to get to all of them. But Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, that's not talking about Satan, it's not talking about demons, it's talking about people. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is what they say. Let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. Kings of the earth, that there are powers and principalities that aren't just spiritual, but they are fleshly. All rule and all authority, any kind of structural opposition to God will be finally and fully annihilated and abolished. That goes for governmental structures, that goes to ideological structures. Anything that stands against God that is structured will be annihilated. It will be broken down like the Tower of Babel, bit by bit, piece by piece, by the sovereign hand of God. And he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Jesus' ministry through the Spirit amongst his church
In the meantime, he's putting all of his enemies under his feet. And so much of this resounds with Genesis 3:15, where in the curse that God is laying upon the serpent, he says, "The seed of the woman will crush your head and he will bruise your heel." That Christ will have dominion. Paul says it elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Mao Zedong's knee shall bow. Pol Pot's knee shall bow. Hitler's knee shall bow. Stalin's knee shall bow. Even the ones that we like, Churchill's knee shall bow. Charles de Gaulle, I don't know how you feel about him, but his knee shall bow. You apply today, Donald Trump's knee will bow to Jesus. Joe Biden's, Democratic parties, Republican parties, independent parties, constitutional parties, green parties, libertarian parties, all of these powerful entities, the people within them, their knees will bow. There's only one king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not just rhetoric. That's real. There are kings and then there's the king. There are lords and then there's the Lord. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. So death now stands as an enemy, but the enemy has been subverted. So that now for Christians, for those who are in Christ, that death is but a painful doorway that we must walk through that ushers us into glory. But finally, one day, that doorway will be smashed. And his saints will never taste death again. Temporal or otherwise. Bodily or otherwise. For God has put everything under his feet. Verse 27, quoting Psalm 8, verse 6, I believe. That's talking about humanity. So that Jesus fulfills the purpose given to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion. Rather than exercising dominion, Adam and Eve chose to try to exalt themselves and attempted to subvert God's plan. And yet in Christ, Christ succeeds where Adam fails. Christ fulfills the destiny promised to humanity that everything is put under Christ's feet. And finally, the day will come when Christ will, verse 28, he will subject everything. The Son will be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, that Jesus will subject his work, submit his work to the Father. Quickly, this does not mean that Jesus is inferior, that the second person of the Trinity is somehow less God than the Father. But this is talking about Jesus as incarnate, messianic Christ, that his work will be submitted to God. That what Jesus does in establishing a kingdom, dying for a people, he doesn't do it just to establish his own kingdom, but he does it for the sake of the kingdom of God. He does it in submission to the will of his Father. And if we begin to press into the Trinitarian ramifications of this, if you're really worried about it, and if you're worried about embodying some ancient heresy, let's not do it. But the Trinity, the triune God, only has one will. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there are not three gods, there are one. So what Jesus does, he offers to his Father, and he takes his place with God, so that God may be all in all, so that God will have glory over all of the voices in creation, all of the voices in heavens and the earth and under the earth will be silenced in their opposition to God. And God will get the glory in all people, from all people, from all places. And he will get glory over those who are in glory with him. He will get glory over his enemies who continue to rail their fists at him and attempted coup when they're finally silenced in hell. That God may be all in all. He will reign. A vivid image of this as a close. Revelation chapter 20.
verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to his works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a sure, destined end to the enemies of God. They might be proud, arrogant, loudmouthed today. They might perpetuate evil in public, or they might perpetuate evil in silence, hiding in the darkness. They might walk amongst us. But the destiny of those who are the enemies of God is the lake of fire. And the greatest enemies there are death and Hades. The devil will find his spot as well. And the thing I want you to consider, there's a lot to consider, I know. But the thing that needs to be pressed upon your soul right now is that if you were to appear before this judgment seat and the books were opened, what would be said of you? What would be said of you and of me? Would they open the book of life and find you there because you have trusted in Christ according to his grace? Would they open the book of the works and your name's not in the book of life? Maybe it's over here, and they see, the judge begins to see, the life lived in this flesh has not been up to the standard of God. And dear ones, that's a record for all of us. And if we do not find shelter in Jesus, understand me. If the wrath of God is not poured upon Christ for your sake, and that you find shelter under Jesus by trusting in what he's done for you, believing upon his name and following him, then you will be subject to the wrath of God due for your sin. And that will not be a temporal or temporary suffering. Because the length, I know nobody wants to talk about this, but you have to hear it. Punishment is everlasting, not because of the greatness of your sin, but because of the greatness against the one you have sinned, against God. He is eternal. He is everlasting. So when Scripture says that Jesus has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's the big application. Trust Jesus in all of your life, in all of your thinking. Trust Christ. And know that one day he must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. So trust in your Lord. Whatever the day might come, whatever the week might bring, whatever the year might end up as, good grief, 2020.
trust Christ.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do what only you could do with these efforts. That your word would land afresh on plowed soil. It might grow up and bear fruit. I pray for those who do not know you, who have not trusted in you. Lord, I pray that you would give them grace to flee from the wrath to come and seek Christ. I pray for the Christian that you would revive them to the beauty of the gospel and its application to their life, to their marriage and to their parenting and to their work. But even as we've talked about today, as they approach their final day, would they do so as those who have hope? Because our Lord Jesus, the first fruits, has gone before us. And you, Lord, have made a way for all who trust in your name. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.